As you know, we are in a four-part series that's part of a three-year series focusing in on the King. Last year, we focused on the King is coming. This year, we're in a series called The King Has Come. Next year, we'll be focusing on the King is coming again. So I'd like to invite you to stand, if you are able, and turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus. If you're using a red Bible, it's on page 1184. So the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus, chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us now, Lord, giving us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts and wills to obey you, all to the end that you are glorified and your church is edified. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The title of this message, which you see there in your bulletin, is The King's Arrival Shakes Up Life. The King's arrival shakes up life. The points of this message are threefold. There, the King has appeared in verse 11. The King trains his people in verse 12. And finally, the King is waiting in verses 13 and 14. The key point of this message is salvation comes from God by grace, and through it, he affects our lives now and forever. Salvation comes from God by grace, and through it, he affects our lives now and forever. In his book that I handed out to you last week, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund makes an accurate observation. He writes this: the richness of divine mercy becomes real to us not only when we see how depraved we naturally are, but also when we see that the river of mercy flowing out of God's heart took shape as a man. Perhaps the notion of heavenly mercy seems abstract, but what if that mercy became something we could see, hear, and touch? This is what happened in the incarnation. When Paul speaks of the saving appearance of Christ, he says, when grace appeared. The grace and mercy of God is so bound up with and manifested in Jesus himself that to speak of Christ appearing is to speak of grace appearing. Quoting Richard Sibbes, Ortlund writes, Christ is nothing but pure grace clothed with our nature. You know, almost 2 years ago to the day, I preached a message from this text in this very pulpit at the end of my candidating week. The message was entitled, There's Something About the Appearing of Jesus. And if you were there, you might remember that I crafted the title of that message after that 1998 movie entitled There's Something About Mary. I did that because that movie was all about being obsessed with a fictional character named Mary. And just like then, today, I am not endorsing that movie. I shared that when we're obsessed with someone, we can do some pretty elaborate things, maybe not to the extent that the characters in that movie did, but we would definitely stretch the limits of normalcy to prove our undying love. Now, doing things a bit backwards than normal here, I want to mention an application point right up front. If we were to apply this principle of obsession to our response to the truth that the grace of God has appeared, that Jesus Christ has appeared bringing salvation for all people, then we should be obsessed with Jesus, letting him have his perfect way in shaping our current lives for spending eternity with him. You see, I believe Paul's obsession with Jesus filled his mind when he was inspired to write the words of our text today. For Paul believed that salvation comes from God by grace, and through it, God affects our lives now and forever. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 12, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The question that this series seeks to answer from various texts is, why has the King come? And Paul says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He is God's anointed one to save his people. He is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God who took to himself a full human nature and now forever exists as the God-man, fully possessing both a divine nature and a human nature in one person. This King, the King, has come to shake up life as humanity defines it. This is our first point. The King has appeared. It's right here in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I entered pastoral ministry on December 14th, 1988. And sometime in 1989, the Lord put two words in my heart. Seek me. I really didn't know much about the Lord back then, nor did I have a lot of Bible study resources, but one thing I did have at that time was an exhaustive concordance of the Bible, which is a book that lists every word used in a particular translation that the concordance is based on. So I searched up every usage of the word seek, and I read each biblical passage mentioned. This search eventually led me to Exodus chapters 33 and 34. And lo and behold, I read in chapter 33, verse 18, that Moses asked God the very thing that God had made my own heart's pursuit. That old patriarch said to God, "Please show me your glory. Tell me who you are. Reveal yourself to me. Help me to increasingly know you better according to who you know yourself to be. Show me you, God." Then in verses 19 through 23, God tells Moses how he's going to answer the prophet's request. And then in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, God tells Moses who he is. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses' immediate response in 34:8 to God revealing himself was appropriate, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. In his gospel record, the Apostle John writes in chapter 1, verses 14, 17, and 18, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Family, Jesus is the very embodiment of Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And according to our text today, he has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. For in the Exodus passage, we see God's natural bent is to be merciful and gracious, eternally committed to saving and keeping his people saved from their sin and its penalty. We also see that his steadfast love and faithfulness far outweighs his necessary judgment on sin and sinners, people who refuse his free gift of salvation, insisting on remaining in their guilty state before him and thus eventually receiving their just reward of an eternity apart from God. This is what Jesus revealed when he appeared. And his appearing shook up, and it still shakes up life as we define it humanly, because Jesus forces everyone who encounters him to make choices carrying current and eternal consequences. You see, that word "has appeared" means to appear, to shine, to show oneself, to make an appearance. Moreover, the way Paul uses it, it carries the idea of breaking through, shaking things up. Family, the Son of God, he became a man to break us out of our bondage to sin and its penalty, power, and one day its very presence. He came to set us free from depending on our own resources to make life work. The King has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, which means Jesus alone is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Because only Jesus satisfies God's wrath against sin and sinners. The King has appeared. So what's our immediate response to these truths? What's our continual response to these truths about Jesus? A lifestyle of continual, humble worship of God is the appropriate response, right? About three of you said amen. Titus understood from Paul that Christ appearing meant salvation comes from God by grace, and through it, he affects our lives now and forever, which begs the question, what does this look like in everyday lives of believers? Well, our remaining verses in our text answers that question, for the words "training" in verse 12 and "waiting" in verse 13 refer back to the grace of God in verse 11. And it is these two modifying words and the truths they speak of that provide our answer to the question, what does the key point of this message look like in the everyday lives of believers? So first we see in verse 12 that the King trains his people. Look at it. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Knowing that the grace of God is Jesus, we confidently say that the King trains his people. You see, while it is true that salvation comes from God by grace and through it he affects our lives now and forever, it's possible to resist salvation's effects. This is not to say we can resist God's call to Jesus for salvation, for Jesus says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." This also speaks against our resistance, indicating the possibility of losing our salvation, which is why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 11:29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Yet even with this assurance of salvation, Paul says that we must continuously be trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. For what I mean by resist is sometimes we intentionally choose to go our own way in life, completely disregarding Jesus' teaching in Scripture. And other times we drift away from biblical truth because we stop paying close attention to the gospel. Other things creep in and arrest our focus and attention. Other things and people become our primary focus. Paul describes both of these actions as ungodliness and worldly passions. And the way he phrases Christ training us concerning these things is to renounce, to deny, to disregard, to refuse to pay any attention to them based on the past established fact that Jesus saved us from having to live in such a manner. But the question remains, how is Jesus training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions? Well, Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 14, beginning with verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet in a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Then the Apostle Paul adds in Romans 8, chapter 11, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Do you see the answer? Family, do you see how Jesus is training us? We are continuously being trained by Jesus to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 16 through 26 teaches us that we walk, are led, and live by the Spirit. That passage teaches us that the Spirit gives us right desires that conflict with the desires of the flesh. That passage lays out in specific detail what constitutes ungodliness and worldly passions. But it also tells us the type of life the Holy Spirit produces in believers. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Does that sound like anybody you know? "For by the Spirit, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Question. So are we increasingly saying no to intentionally disregarding Jesus' teaching in Scripture? To choosing to go our own way in life? Are we increasingly refusing to drift away from biblical truth by intentionally paying closer attention to the gospel, giving it its rightful place as our life's primary focus because it points to Jesus? If we answer yes to this increasing lifestyle being true of us, if we are deeply concerned about if this lifestyle is true of us, desiring it to be true of us, and legitimately bothered in the deepest recesses of our being when it is not, then be encouraged, family. For such responses are indications that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. We belong to God. Jesus says of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, beginning with verse 11 or verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In short, the Holy Spirit convicts the hearts of both believers and unbelievers, bringing us all to the point of recognizing, one, that we are all sinners. Two, that the finished work of Christ to achieve justification by faith was accepted by the Father. And three, that Satan is defeated because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul adds in Romans chapter 8, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So once again, if we're concerned about and desire to increasingly live obediently to Jesus, then it's strong evidence that we bear the mark of a true believer in Jesus Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And notice something that the Spirit produces in believers in that last sentence by Paul. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Family, if the Holy Spirit indwells us, then he increasingly reduces our desires for the things of this transitory world while increasing our desire for eternity with Jesus. Does anybody want to go home more today than they did yesterday? Or am I alone in that? How many of you guys hate the world more today than you did last year? All right, there's a few of you. We need to talk to the rest of you. Family, we need to check our desires. Do we look forward more to enjoying the things this world offers, or do we get absolutely giddy with anticipation at one day seeing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ eyeball to eyeball? I think it's a fair question every day, right? Especially at this time of year. This talk of eternity, it leads us to our final point. The king is waiting. It's right here in verses 13 and 14. "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Family, remember the joy of the Lord? Remember that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't care what he looked like nor what it looked like to achieve his purpose. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus himself says in John 14, verses 1 through 6, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Remember the word translated waiting in our text refers back to the grace of God in verse 11. It refers to Jesus. The king is waiting. So the natural question to ask is this: what is Jesus waiting for? What is he, the eternal, immortal, unchanging, and unchangeable God, looking forward to with great anticipation? Are you ready for the answer? You sure? You sure? Wait, there's something going on there. Oh, we got to take care of this candle real quick. Yeah, blow it out. Don't need a fire. I guess it got tired of waiting. Here's the answer. You ready? Oh, you're not ready anymore? All right, here we go. The Bible teaches us that our great, awesome, almighty, sovereign God is eternally excited about one day being eyeball to eyeball with us. Have you ever thought about that? That God wants to get eyeball to eyeball with you, with me, even with all of our sinfulness. He took care of our sins, so what are we freaking out about over it? He wants to make sure we get eyeball to eyeball with him, so he got everything out of the way, and he's excited about one day that happening. Amen. Three hallelujahs. I got three exclamation points here in my notes. I'm glad somebody else is excited with me. Family, do you remember that in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved in Christ? Indeed, Revelation 21 verse 3 and 4 reveals, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That's what the king is waiting for. This truth about Jesus waiting, it naturally raised a question in my mind. What's Jesus doing right now while he waits? What's he up to? Well, we have to understand first that when the grace of God appeared, when Jesus first appeared, he did so with the end game in mind. As I reflected on this truth, the final fight scene in the movie Avengers Endgame came to mind. Y'all knew I was going there, didn't you? Hang on, I gotta clear my eyes, I can't see. Earlier in that movie, there was a scene where Thanos, the bad guy, he was fighting Iron Man, Doctor Strange, Spider-Man, and the Guardians of the Galaxies, who were some of the good guys. And in that particular scene, Doctor Strange calculated the possible outcomes of the impending conflict, that final fight scene. Iron Man asked him the odds of the good guys winning, and Doctor Strange said that it was 1 out of 14,605,000. Yes, I went back and watched it to get the number right. I mean, research. So fast forward to the end of that final fight scene, and we learn that for the end game to be successful, for the singular way that the universe could be saved from Thanos' evil plan, someone had to die. Marvel fans know that person was Tony Stark, who was Iron Man. If you haven't seen the movie and I ruined it for you, the movie came out a few years ago, okay? That's on y'all. But that was fictional entertainment, which interestingly mirrors real life, right? Because for the real endgame to be successful, someone had to die to provide salvation for the world, to provide the singular way for mankind, for us to be saved from the wrath of God against sin and sinners. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And again, we must understand this first to make sense of what Jesus is doing now. Because what Jesus is doing right now is based upon what he did in the past. That's the flow of verses 13 and 14. So looking at verse 14, we see that Jesus gave himself for us. Remember, he alone is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. You do remember that it's God who is absolutely holy. He created mankind to have an eternal relationship with him, right? But man messed up. Man sinned against God, both by choice and by nature, therefore separating us from God. But God, who's rich in mercy, sent Jesus Christ to die for your sins, for my sins. He was buried, but then 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, and right now, he is alive, and the only right response to that truth is to repent, to turn from trusting in our own efforts to make ourselves acceptable to God, and to turn and trust in what Jesus did on the cross. Trust in Jesus alone, and God will save you. Our text today makes us ask, why did Jesus give himself for us? And Paul gives us two specific reasons very quickly. First, in verse 14b, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. 1 John 3:4 tells us that sin is lawlessness. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thus, Paul's statement reveals that Jesus died to pay our sin debt to God, a debt we were and are utterly incapable of paying, right? Therefore, we were bought with a price. We were redeemed. We were purchased by God to no longer live for sin, for ourselves, for all that is opposed to God. Family, I don't know if you know it or not, but our address has changed from one self-centered boulevard to one Christ-centered way. The grace of God brings God's free, full, and eternal pardon for our sins. Abraham Booth wrote, come then, trembling sinner, think about the riches of grace. Don't let one sin nor a multitude of sins make you despair. God never confers favor because of the worthiness of the sinner, and he never withholds it because of unworthiness. Grace is free and full. Rest on this. For the crowning achievement of a complete pardon is that it is everlasting and it must be irreversible. The second reason Paul says Jesus gave himself for us is seen in verse 14c, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Right away, we again see in the text that Jesus died and rose again to make us his, to set us apart for himself. For the text literally reads, to cleanse for himself chosen special people. We are chosen, redeemed people who Paul says are zealous for good works. This begs the question, what are we zealous for? What do we get up in the morning for? And the way Paul phrases this sentence is describing a group of people who are earnestly committed to a side or a cause. People described as enthusiasts, adherents, loyalists, zealots. God's people are known for being utterly filled with zeal for good works. This makes us ask, then, how do we define good works? You see, these aren't just any good deeds Paul is talking about. Otherwise, salvation would be dependent on what we do. good works that Paul's talking about are assigned by God. For Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, God's glory is the motivating and distinguishing factor between philanthropic and good God-assigned good deeds. Are you as confused as I was saying that? All right, I'm going to say it again. In other words, God's glory is the motivating and distinguishing factor between philanthropic and God-assigned good deeds. You see, what we do now with a view toward eternity is also based on what Jesus did in the past. For Ephesians 2:8-9, that comes right before verse 10, says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We do the good works God gives us to do because he saved us. And our gratitude to him flows outward for the purpose of making him known in the world around us. But again, what is our King doing right now as he's waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, the writer to the Hebrews helps us out as he writes about Jesus being our high priest, representing us before Christ, before the Father. He says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. As it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In other words, he's going to come back and take us to be with himself. So in a nutshell, the King is praying for us. Have you ever had a problem praying for yourself? Didn't know what to pray? The words just didn't come? And when you did pray, you're still discouraged because you didn't rightly see an answer? Or am I just the one who's been going through that? Well, guess what? God himself is praying for us according to the will of God, which means it's going to happen, right? Yep. How many of y'all want what Jesus is praying for you to happen? He's not just praying for us, family, but he's keeping us saved. He's eagerly waiting just like us for when he comes back to get us and we are finally all of us together, eyeball to eyeball. This is what the King is waiting for. This is why the King's arrival shakes up life in this temporary world. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Family, Jesus broke through with the true end game in mind. Amen? Amen. So what's his desired work for us to do in response to our text today? Well, if we take all of this message into consideration, doesn't it just plain make sense to be obsessed with Jesus? Right. All right, just wondering. We should be obsessed with him, right? Letting him have his perfect way with us, shaping our lives to spend eternity with him. But what does that look like in everyday life? Well, we have three applications, and we're going to take them directly from our text, verses 12 and 14. Here's the first one. Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Refuse to give priority to things and people that pull us away from what pleases Jesus. We all have them in our lives. Let's just stop giving them priority. Second, live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Ask the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, for right desires that please Jesus. Ask him to empower us to obey Jesus' commands, and then let's trust him to live the life of Jesus through us. And then finally, let's be zealous for good works. Let's excitedly seek to obey the clear commands of Christ. He'll take care of letting us know all his specific calls on our lives. Let's take care of the general stuff that we know. And one of the biggest general things that we know is to tell the world the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you've been asking, what is God's will for my life? Have you been telling people about Jesus? Now, God's not like a man, like me. I tell you, do X, Y, and Z. You don't do X, Y, and Z. So I'm like, well, I ain't going to do that for you. God's not like that. But think about it. How do you think it makes him feel when we constantly are asking him for stuff and we won't do the general things that he's told us to do? He does love us. We are special to him. He does have a heart. Let's warm his heart by being obedient. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for your word. We are grateful to you that you saved us and you made us yours. Thank you for putting on our hearts the desire to live for you. And we pray that you would increasingly do it. Help us to examine our lives, Father, for those things that don't please you, with the knowledge that you are so excited about being with us, that you took care of our sin problem. Help us not to get hung up on them, but help us just to trust you and rest in the knowledge that you are excitedly waiting to be eyeball to eyeball with us. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for being our Savior, our God, our Lord. We pray these things for your glory alone. Amen. God bless you.